Old South Church, good morning. Happy Lent. I don't know about you, but the first Sunday of Lent always puts me in a good mood. A season of penitence means there's still hope for us, right? Season of change. And it also means spring is coming. Lent, the word Lent, comes from the Old English for lengthen. It means the days are lengthening. Are they lengthening? Have you noticed? The evenings are a little bit later. I don't think it's going to snow again, do you? I think we've arrived. It didn't snow the last time it said it was going to snow, right? No, snow will come again, but Easter will come. Spring will come. The church says 50 days of Eastertide. Easter Sunday to Pentecost Sunday, 50 days of celebration that follows 40 days of reflection, of Lenten spring cleaning. That's the best two-word definition of Lent I know. Spring cleaning. Getting your affairs in order. Letting go of what you need to let go of. Getting your priorities straight. Embracing what you need to embrace. And there is an unprecedented Lenten program right here in Old South Church. You may know about it. You may have participated in it already before this service. And you'll have another chance after, as Jocelyn mentioned. It is a program on evangelism. Now, there's a word, evangelism. Controversial word. A word with lots of different meanings, lots of different styles of evangelism. The word itself, have you noticed that the word angel is right in the middle of it? Evangelism. An angel is a messenger. An evangelist is one who brings good news. Evangelism is the bearing of good news. That's what the word means. Now, here's a style of evangelism that I have heard. Have you heard this style? Hello, friend. It's come to my attention that you are going to hell. I am going to heaven, and I have a couple of tickets here for you if you say the magic words and join my church. Have you heard that style of evangelism? On the surface, it looks like good news, right? Going to hell, I can give you a ticket to heaven. But if you look a little closer, it's not a good news gospel. It's a bad news gospel. Because you're going to hell. There's good news in it, but the good news is for me. I'm going to heaven. And I care about you so much that I want you to become more like me. I want you to come with me into my little tribe, my clan, my group, and we can go to heaven together. That is an arrogant evangelism. Amen? That is an entitled evangelism. Amen? And that is, I think, deep down, an anxious evangelism. It's as if the person evangelizing is trying to convince herself or himself that he's going to heaven by forcing you to come with him. It's arrogant. It's entitled. And it's anxious. You know, you can make a pretty good argument that Jesus doesn't like that kind of evangelism. In fact, you can make a pretty good argument that Jesus does, if that's what evangelism is, Jesus doesn't like evangelism. I have a friend who read the Gospels, imagine that, read them, and counted all of the encounters that Jesus has with people. And there are thousands, because he sometimes preached to thousands. Sometimes he preached to hundreds. Sometimes he preached to tens. Sometimes there's story after story after story in the Gospels of encounters he has with one person or with a family or with a small group. There are so many encounters. And then she counted all the times that Jesus recruits who he encounters. Says, come, follow me. You hear that all the time in church. Come, follow me. Be a disciple. How many disciples does he actually call? Out of all of those thousands of people that he encounters, the answer is about 13 or 14 or 15. He gets turned down once by the rich young ruler. He's not in the business of recruiting. He doesn't end the Sermon on the Mount by saying, now my brothers James and John will be circulating in the crowd with clipboards and would love to take your email and your address. And we'll get in touch with you. We're having a synagogue service on Wednesday night, or a church, we've had a church service on Wednesday night. We hope you join us. That's not how he ends the sermons. When he encounters someone, heals them or teaches them or forgives them, he doesn't say, and now that I've forgiven you, now that I've healed you, I hope you'll join the movement. I hope you show up on Friday night or whatever. No, he doesn't say that. What he says, what does he say? He says, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. That's what he says. He says, has no one condemned you? Then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He says, go home and tell everyone of the glory of God. Go home. Don't follow me. Go home and tell everyone of the glory of God. Or if you're in the Gospel of Mark, go home and don't tell anybody about this. That's what he says. So you could say, you know, Jesus is not about evangelism. But on the other hand, those of you who have been listening so far will notice that Jesus does not sit idly by and silent. He preaches. He teaches. He gets out and about. He does some of that in synagogues, it's true, but he does most of it outside, on Boylston Street, up in the hills. He is out and about, and he is about the business of declaring the good news of God. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a little yeast, a little thing that a woman puts into 3 measures of flour until all of it is leavened. The kingdom of heaven is a little thing that makes everything rise. That's what he says. He doesn't say, join my church. In fact, there are places where he discourages discipleship. Right? There are places where he says, this is really challenging and may not be for you. He spends some time trying to talk people out of following him. He does say, forgive. Not 7 times, but 70 times 7. He does say there was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho who fell into the hands of robbers. He does say, pray this way. He does say all sorts of wonderful and beautiful things, but not always and not often. Join my group, my staff. He is an evangelist of a different sort. How did he turn out that way? He died when he was 33. He started his public ministry. He went public when he was 30. 3 years of going public. And the first thing after he's baptized when he's 30 years old, the first thing is that God leads him into the desert to be tempted. It's not that Jesus chooses to go, oh, I think I'll go on retreat and discern my call. No. The Holy Spirit says, you will go now and be tested. That is, tempted, trained, developed. And that master trickster, the tempter, the devil, is there to meet him for 40 days. Now, what's the first temptation? Well, there's 3 temptations, right? And every single time Jesus does the same thing, what does he do in response? Every single time. He quotes scripture in response. And in fact, he quotes the same book every single time. What book does he quote? Deuteronomy. Every single time. The first temptation, it looks like, you know, hey, you're hungry, Jesus, you're hungry. Why don't you take a stone and turn it into some bread? Serve yourself, you know. You've got the power to do that, so go ahead. That's what the devil is saying. It's misdirection. Jesus sees through it. He sees what's really at stake in that temptation. He quotes, what does he say? Humankind does not live by bread alone. That's not original Jesus there. That's Jesus quoting Deuteronomy. That's in Deuteronomy 8. So tonight, you lick your thumb, and you go back to Deuteronomy 8. You find that little verse, and here's what Jesus is quoting. He's quoting the story, or the version of the story in Deuteronomy, of the Israelites in the desert for how many years? 40 years. How many days is Jesus in the desert? 40 days. He's saying, I understand, my journey in the desert for 40 days is another version. It's a reprise of the Israelite wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and the same things are at stake. And the reason, it says in Deuteronomy, the reason that God takes Israel into the desert is to humble them. That's what it says right there in Deuteronomy 8. To humble them. Now, those of you who have some humility, you don't know who you are, or you know who you are, you know that you don't become more humble by thinking really hard about it. You become humble through the experiences that you have. Amen? That's what makes you humble. It's like a visceral kind of knowledge. It might be intellectual in some regards, but it's your body, it's your life. And so God takes Israel into the desert to give them an experience that will lead them to a deep down body knowledge of humility, of how they rely on God. Every morsel of food that they eat is what? Manna from heaven. This is the manna passage right there in Deuteronomy 8. It's learning, being trained to be humble and to know that everything, every gift, every morsel of bread comes from God. It's manna from heaven. You've got to learn that. And Jesus is cultivating his humility too. And he says to the devil, humanity does not live by bread alone, in order to signal, I know what this is about. I know what's at stake here. Humility is at stake here. If I were to turn this stone into a loaf of bread, I'd be going against the Holy Spirit's plan for me. The Holy Spirit led me into this desert to cultivate my humility. And so the first temptation to leave humility aside, Jesus says, no. I'm here to be humbled. Now, what's the second temptation? Every kingdom, all the glory and all the power can be yours. All you have to do is just bow down to me, says the devil. Just worship me. Don't have to do it for long. Just do this a couple minutes. Jesus again quotes Deuteronomy. It's a different part. It's Deuteronomy 6. So tonight, you lick your thumb, you go to Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6, there the author is talking about where the Israelites came from when they went into the desert. Where did they come from? Egypt. How were things going in Egypt? Slavery. They're coming out of bondage, from slavery to freedom. And it says there in Deuteronomy, remember that you were slaves and God freed you with a mighty arm and a mighty hand, so worship your God and nobody else. Worship and serve God alone. In other words, you were a slave, you're now free because of God's grace. That's where your gratitude, worship, service belongs. To God who freed you. How can you forget that God freed you and go worship something else? Bow down to the devil. So Jesus is saying to the devil, I see what's at stake here. Gratitude. That's what's at stake here. The direction of my gratitude, the direction of my worship. But I'm going to stay humble and I'm going to stay grateful. Grateful to God. Now the third temptation, the tempter gets wise. He says, I can play this game. I can quote scripture too. The devil can quote scripture better than you can, or I can. The devil says, all right, I have read the Psalms. So he quotes Psalm 91. This is another example of how we can all remember that quoting the Bible is not enough. Amen? You've got to quote it wisely. The devil can quote scripture. It's scripture versus scripture, because here comes Jesus quoting Deuteronomy a third time. And this time he quotes the part, is it again Deuteronomy 6? He quotes the part where, you'll recognize yourself in this mirror here, Israel is whining about having been liberated. Israel is saying, why did you liberate us from Egypt? We had water back there. We don't have any water here. Israel is quarreling with Moses, quarreling with God, and asking this question. This is what it says in Deuteronomy, right there in Deuteronomy 6. It says, is the Lord with us or not? That's the question they're asking. In other words, they're caught up in mistrust. They're suspicious. They wonder, are they really children of God? Are they really loved by God? That's what's at stake in that third temptation. It's about testing whether God is really going to take care of you. Jump off the temple and see if the angels come, like it says in Psalm 91. Jesus says, I know that I'm a child of God, in effect. That's what he's saying. Don't put your Lord to the test. Don't put God's love to the test. God loves you. Don't get caught up in mistrust. Jesus says yes to humility. He says yes to gratitude to God. And he says yes to a deep and abiding trust in God and in who he really is. You can ask, who do you think you are? Jesus says, I'm a child of God, loved by God, and I'm clinging to that with humility and gratitude. And that, my friends, is the kind of evangelism we need today. Humble, grateful, and trusting in God's love. Did I hear an amen on that? That's what we need. That's the conversation we need to have, in my opinion, as a church. How can we evangelize in that way? in a humble way, out of gratitude, not out of some kind of anxiety about getting more people into the church. No, out of a celebration of God's love and out of a confidence that that is who we are, loved by God, and that is who everybody else in this city, in this world is too. Deep down, a child of God, loved by God. Now some might say, well, you know, we got the bell tower. People know we're here. We don't need to go outside and invite people. We don't need to have postcards or handshakes or invitations. We have the bell tower. Well, friends, the bell tower is wonderful. But bell towers mean lots of things today. There are too many people who have been burned inside churches, who have had bad news experiences with the gospel. Bad news experiences with the false gospel, the arrogant, entitled, anxious gospel. Bad news experiences so much so that when they hear the bell ring, they hear bad news. It's an ugly sound. Are you going to let that define your church bell? Are we going to let that define who we are? If there is someone in this city or anybody or anywhere else who needs to hear that the world is held together with grace, then let's invite them to come and hear about it. Amen? If there is a person who needs to hear those bells and hear them as a testimony of God's love, God's grace, God's challenge and promise that if we stretch our hand out, when we stretch our hand out, God's hand will be there to meet us. If someone needs to hear that message, then let's invite them. Let's reach out to them. Let's meet them where they are. Let's go outside the walls and meet them where they are. If someone needs to hear that the kingdom of heaven is like a little yeast, a little thing, that a woman puts into 3 measures of flour until all of it is leavened, then let them hear that, not the gospel of guilt, the false gospel of guilt, not the false gospel of arrogance, not the false gospel of entitlement or anxiety, but the true and beautiful gospel of Jesus, the true and beautiful, humble, grateful, trusting gospel of God. That is who we're called to be. And in this great Lenten program together, we can talk about how do we do that? How does it look? How does it manifest itself in our lives? My brother asked me last night, what's your favorite Olympic moment so far? What's your favorite Olympic moment so far? Well, I haven't seen the whole thing, but I did see Shaun White's snowboard half pipe gold medal run. Did you see that? Now, he was standing at the top of the half pipe. You can go see it on YouTube or whatever. He's standing up there. He's the last one to go. And he's already won the gold medal. Did you see this? And then he did the best run he's ever done. He did the McTwist or whatever they call that amazing trick. He got a better score than his own gold medal score. Now, I have no idea where he stands in terms of Christianity, but it's a beautiful little parable. You've already won the gold medal. Now go snowboard for joy. Do the McTwist. Go for it. Not because it gets you into heaven, but because heaven is breaking into the world. Heaven's already coming here for you. It's not about having a ticket into heaven. The train's coming here. Coming to you, and you, and you, and you, and so many people who will hear those church bells. I want them to hear that kind of joy. Amen? That kind of promise. Amen? That kind of invitation to gold. Let's say amen.